Amen. All right. So here this morning, what I'm going to preach on here today is the subject of, is replacement theology biblical? And so we're going to answer that question here this morning. Some of you may not know what I'm talking about when I say replacement theology, because you may not be familiar with that term. But very simply, replacement theology is what we believe, that Israel has been replaced by the church. That because they did not believe, they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore they have been replaced by the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's made up of everyone, no matter what race they come from, no matter what country they come from. As long as they believe in Christ, they are part of that holy nation. Now, the majority of Christians out there, and I say Christians because I'm not just talking about just independent fundamental Baptists, but the majority of people who just call themselves Christians do not believe in replacement theology. They believe that basically what they believe in is dispensationalism, that in the Old Testament you had the nation of Israel. Of course, they failed, but now we're in the dispensation of grace. So now God is dealing with the church, but after the dispensation of grace, after the rapture, that God's going to go back to dealing with the Jews, Israel, and bring them back to the land. And so that is what the majority, and I say of Christians, believe. And so let me just put this to you. If you have something in common with men like John Hagee, the Catholic Church, and Benny Hinn, you know, you might want to examine what you believe, because that's not good company that you have there. And in fact, all those people believe in that kind of nonsense. So we're just going to answer the question here today, and this sermon is going to be a two-part sermon. There is too much scripture, too much to go over to do it justice in just one sermon, which is why I chose not to preach the other sermon I mentioned earlier about lazy and good-for-nothing pastors. I'm going to put that sermon off and do this sermon this morning and this evening to finish it up. So look down at Romans chapter number 9 and look at what the Bible has to say there. Romans chapter number 9, and look on down at verse number 5, or verse number 4, this is where we're going to start, and this is about where we're going to end up this evening. Look at what the Bible says there. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are what? Of Israel. So just because they are physically Israel does not make them Israel in the eyes of God. That's what the Bible is saying. Look at verse number 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now what's it saying there? Are they all children? Children of whom? Children of Abraham, or children also of God. That they are not children of God just because they are physically of Abraham. Because to be of Abraham and to be a child of God, what do you have to do to be a child of God? Be saved, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12 tells us that. Look at what the Bible says, verse number 7 again. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that would be the nation of Israel, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are what? Are counted for the seed. So these which are of the flesh, they're not the children of God. These over here, which are in Isaac, which would be us, because the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter number 4, that as Isaac was, so are we the children of promise. And so it's saying there that these which are in Isaac, that they are counted for the seed. So these are not who physically were. They're not the seed of Abraham. They're not the seed of God. These over here, which are of faith, are counted for the seed. So they have replaced the physical seed, is what the Bible is saying. And so we're going to go through the scriptures. Now, this one scripture should be enough right there. But I'm going to show you in the Bible that there is a ton of scripture on this subject. It is not just one scripture. It's not just one chapter. It is over and over and over again. And in fact, it is a major theme in the New Testament. It's what the New Testament is all about, the new covenant that God has made with everyone. Now look back to what the Bible has said. In fact, take your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter number 17, and let me just start breaking this down and going through all this and showing you things that have been replaced. Go to Genesis chapter number 17, and Genesis chapter number 17, if your memory is good, what is Genesis 17 all about? Anybody remember? Circumcision, that's right. Look at what Genesis 17 has to say, and we'll look at verse number 2. And what I want to show you is that circumcision, the physical act of circumcision, has been replaced. So this is part of replacement theology. Look at what the Bible says. Genesis 17, look at verse number 2. The Bible says, this is God speaking to Abraham, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and talked, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of what? Many nations have I made thee. So right there, even in this, back in the Old Testament, what do we see there? Abraham is not just the father of one nation. He's not just the father of the Jews. He's not just the father of Israel. He's the father of many nations. And in fact, the Bible talks in the book of Galatians that he is the father of everyone that believes, the Bible tells us. Now look back what the Bible says there. The Bible says this in verse number 6, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So is this covenant going to come to an end? No, it's everlasting. Look at what the Bible says. To be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be what? Circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So circumcision here is just a token of the covenant. It'd be like if Brother Ashley and I made a covenant between each other, and I had a gift. Let's say I had a Bible, and I said, this is a token of the covenant that I've made with you, Brother Ashley, and I gave that to him. Now, is this the covenant? No, it's just a token. It's a picture of the covenant that I've made with him. So circumcision in the Old Testament was just a token of the covenant that God made with Abraham. What was the covenant that God made with Abraham? Well, God made a covenant with Abraham that would be an everlasting covenant, that the land of Canaan would go to the seed, and that he would be a God to them, that God would make of Abraham not just one nation, but many nations, and kings would come of him. This was the covenant that God made with Abraham, and he gave a token, a picture of that covenant. That picture was circumcision. Now, in the New Testament here today, do we keep the physical act of circumcision? Now, I understand some people do when they get their babies, and their babies are born, they go ahead and do it, supposedly for health reasons. But you know what? Is it something that is required by God in the New Testament? No, it's not required by God. And in fact, it has been replaced in the New Testament. Take your Bibles, go ahead and go to Romans chapter number 2. By the way, this is what the book of Romans is all about. Romans makes a big deal all about this. It talks about circumcision from Romans chapter number 2 all the way to Romans chapter 15. And so all throughout the book of Romans, it is talking about circumcision. Look at what the Bible has to say in Romans chapter number 2, and look at verse number 25. Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 25. Now let me ask you a question. Could circumcision in the Old Testament save you? Was it part of your salvation? No, not the physical act, which is why God even told the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. Now look at what the Bible says here, Romans chapter number 2, look down at verse number 25. And the Bible says this in Romans chapter number 2, verse number 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou do what? Keep the law." Let me ask you a question. Has anybody here kept the whole law? Are you perfect? No, so then circumcision would not profit you anything. Circumcision was part of that Old Testament law, and it would only profit you if you could keep the whole law. But the problem is, none of us can keep the whole law perfectly because we are all sinners. Look back at what the Bible says there. Continue reading. Verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law." How many of you, that is you? You're a breaker of the law. My hand goes up. That's every one of us. So this applies to us, doesn't it? "If thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made what? Uncircumcision." So it doesn't matter if you are circumcised. So what is God telling to the nation of Israel? If you break the law, your circumcision is made what? Uncircumcision. But you see, the Jews would put a big emphasis on the fact that they had been circumcised and they were seeking after salvation after the law, and they thought circumcision was part of their salvation, which is why, in fact, even in the book of Galatians, there are those coming into the church trying to teach the church that in order for you to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew, and you need to be circumcised in order to be part of the people of God. Listen, that was part of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, under that old covenant, you know what? If people came into the land of Israel and they wanted to join up and be part of the nation, what did they have to do? Well, they had to be circumcised. They had to keep the Passover. They had to basically become a Jew. In the New Testament, do we have to do that? No, we don't have to do that. We're not going to become a Jew because our circumcision is not a physical circumcision. Look at what the Bible goes on to say. The Bible says this, verse number 26. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision..." So who would that be referring to? Anybody who's not an Israelite, right? Anybody who's not a Jew, that is who it is referring to. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for what? Circumcision." So it's replaced there. It's counted for it. Now, let me ask you this. Can I keep the law? No, I can't keep the law, but let me ask you this. Have I kept the law? Yes. Now, how have I kept the law? Not through works of righteousness, which I have done, but through Jesus Christ. You see, the law, Jesus Christ, did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. So listen, I have kept the law, not through what I have done. I have kept the law. The law has been fulfilled through my belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, through my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore my uncircumcision is counted for what? Counted for circumcision, not because of my own righteousness, because I'm a breaker of the law, but because Jesus kept the law for me, and he was perfect, and his righteousness, the Bible tells me, has been placed on my account. And therefore, because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my uncircumcision is counted for circumcision. So that circumcision has been replaced, hasn't it? And it's not a physical circumcision now. It's been replaced by a spiritual circumcision. Look back at what the Bible says. That's what we're dealing with here. Look at verse 27. It says, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a what? Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and
circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of whom? But of God. So circumcision has been replaced, hasn't it? In the Old Testament, it was a physical act. It was a physical circumcision. But by the way, that still didn't save him in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, that's been done away with. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. In the New Testament, it has been replaced with a spiritual circumcision. Go to chapter number 3. Look at what the Bible says there in verse number 1. Chapter 3, verse number 1. And the Bible says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So what's the profit that they have of being Israelites? Basically is what the question being asked there. What profit do they have? Well, it's saying the only profit they have is that because they've been given the oracles or the word of God. That is the profit that they have because they have the word of God. But do they have a profit just simply because they've been physically circumcised? No. Absolutely not. Look down at verse number 30 there of the same chapter and look at what the Bible says there. The Bible says this in verse number 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by what?
Faith
and uncircumcision through what? Their faith. So whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, we are justified, both of us, by what?
Faith.
By faith, the Bible tells us, because our circumcision is not a physical. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse number 9 when you get over there. Chapter 4, look at verse number 9. I told you this is all throughout the book of Romans. Look at what the Bible says. Romans chapter number 4, look at verse number 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only. Who's it talking about there? The Jews, right? The nation of Israel. Cometh this blessedness. What blessedness? Salvation. Does this come on the Jews only? That's the question being asked. Look at what the Bible says there. It says, or upon the uncircumcision also. What is the answer to that? Yes, it comes upon them both. Because we just read it. And how does it come upon them both? Through faith, by faith, the Bible told us. Look at what the Bible says there. It says, verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for what? For righteousness. So you see, I have been a keeper of the law, not through the works that I have done, but through my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law is fulfilled on my account, and my uncircumcision is counted for circumcision because of my faith. Not because of my works, not because of the things that I have done, but because Jesus did it for me, and I believe in Him. Therefore, I am counted for the circumcision through Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Look back there. Look at what the Bible says. Verse number 11. And he, talking about Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of who?
All them
that do what? That believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of them of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So what's the Bible telling us? Abraham got saved and had faith before circumcision was given. We read Genesis chapter number 17. Abraham was saved before Genesis 17. Abraham already had faith, and he's the father of all them that believe, circumcision or uncircumcision. He's the father of them that believe, because in the New Testament, the physical act of circumcision has been replaced by a spiritual circumcision. And who's the minister of that circumcision? Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter number 15. The Bible tells us that. Romans chapter number 15. Look down at verse number 8 and see what the Bible has to say there. Romans chapter number 15. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says this in Romans 15, verse number 8. The Bible says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So remember those promises that were made unto the fathers. The promises that God made to Abraham was for an what? An everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that was never going to end. But listen, just because it never comes to an end does not mean that it's going to go on how you think it's going to go on. Because you know what? The nation of Israel thought that they were just going to be physically circumcised forever. And is that the case in the Word of God? Now listen, is God a liar because circumcision stopped? No, because listen, it didn't stop. It changed because we went from Old Testament to New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was a picture, a foreshadowing of something to come. It was just a token of the covenant. It was not the covenant. It's just a token of the covenant. And it was a picture of the true circumcision, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that circumcision has been replaced, hasn't it? So what would we call that? Replacement theology is what we would call that. Take your Bibles, look at Galatians chapter number 5. I'll just show you a few more scriptures about circumcision. Galatians chapter number 5, look at verse number 6. We'll just look at two more verses. Galatians chapter number 5, look at verse number 6. And the Bible says this, Galatians 5, verse number 6. And the Bible says, Galatians chapter number 5, verse number 6. It says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? But faith which worketh love." So in the Old Testament, there was circumcision. New Testament, what has replaced it? Faith, right? And by the way, in the Old Testament, they were still saved by faith. They weren't saved by the works of the law, just some things about what they did that were pictures of things to come were a little different. Just like in the New Testament, there are some works that we do that are pictures of our salvation, but do those works save us? No. For example, we get baptized in the New Testament. They did not get baptized in the Old Testament. New Testament, we get baptized, but does our baptism save us? Water baptism? No, it's just a picture of our salvation is what it is. In the New Testament, we have the Lord's Supper, which is a continuation of the Passover from the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, are we keeping the Passover like they kept in the Old Testament? No. In the New Testament, we're keeping the Lord's Supper, but just like their Passover did not save them, our Lord's Supper does not save us. It's a picture of salvation. So it is the pictures that have changed. Salvation has always been the same way by faith or grace. Take your Bibles there. Go ahead and go to Philippians chapter number 3. Look at what the Bible says there. Philippians chapter number 3. And look at what the Bible has to say. So in the Old Testament, you had to be part of the nation of Israel in order to be circumcised. You had to join up with them, be circumcised, and keep the Passover, and you could be part of the nation, by the way, whether you were Jew or Gentile. That's easily proven. You can read in the book of Exodus and read about that. I believe chapter number 12, where it talks about that. But in the New Testament, who is the circumcision in the New Testament? Believers are. Look at what the Bible says here, Philippians chapter number 3. Look at verse number 3. "For we are the what? The circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in what? The flesh." So in the New Testament, our circumcision is not a fleshly circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now our uncircumcision is counted for circumcision. And we are the circumcision. You see, in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament some, when it's talking about the Israelites, it will refer to them as the circumcision. But now in the New Testament, it says we believers are the circumcision. So guess what that means? The circumcision has been replaced. Because in the Old Testament, it was a physical nation. In the New Testament, is it a physical nation? Do we have the nation of Christianity, which has its own land and government and laws today? No, we don't, do we? But we have Christianity and we have believers in the New Testament of all nations, of all races, and everyone who believes is the circumcision. So what does that mean for us here this morning? The circumcision has been replaced, is what we see. That is replacement theology. Take your Bibles, go ahead and go to John chapter number 4. Let's move on to another area. We could spend an entire sermon just on that one, but let's move on. I'm trying to get through a little bit here this morning. John chapter number 4, and look at what the Bible has to say. John chapter number 4, and look at verse number 19. When you get over there, John chapter number 4, look at verse number 19. I want to show you next of all here this morning that in the New Testament, the temple has been replaced. Look at what the Bible says, John chapter number 4, and look at verse number 19. John 4, verse number 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. So there Jesus is talking about a time when the temple is going to be replaced. Because what did he say there? He said, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this place nor yet at Jerusalem. What's he saying? You're not going to go to the temple in Jerusalem anymore. You're not going to worship there anymore. Let me ask you a question. Do the Jews today have a temple in Israel that they go to? No, they go to that Wailing Wall, which, by the way, is not part of the temple. We know that for a fact because Jesus told us what? That not one stone would be left upon another. So if Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another, well, do you think there's going to be a whole wall left over? No, absolutely not. The temple was completely destroyed, completely demolished in 70 AD, 70 years after Christ, when the Romans did away with that temple, destroyed that temple, drove the Jews out of Jerusalem, and by the way, even made it illegal at that time for Jews to even come and be in Jerusalem. So exactly what Jesus prophesied was going to happen. The temple was replaced. And what was it replaced by? Well, take your Bibles, go ahead and turn in the Word of God. Let me turn to my notes. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And look at what the Bible says there. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And look at what the Bible says there. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And look down at verse number 16. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 16. And the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 16. And it says, and what agreement hath the what? Temple of God with whom? With idols. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So who is the temple now? You see, in the Old Testament, there was a physical place that was the temple, and they would go to that temple, and even before the temple, they had the tabernacle, that tent. But it was a physical place that they would go and worship God and perform the sacrifices at. Well, in the New Testament, that temple has been replaced. And what has it been replaced with? A spiritual, physical temple, not made with hands, but a temple right here. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you, if you are saved, the Bible says, your body is a temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, because when you get saved, you're given the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. You have the indwelling of the Spirit. Therefore, the temple has been replaced in the Old Testament by this temple, right? And this temple here, do I have to go to Jerusalem to worship God? No. Do I have to go to Jerusalem to do sacrifices unto God? No. Now in the New Testament, it's been replaced by this temple. And just like in the Old Testament, that temple was to be clean and pure and holy and sanctified unto God for the service and the work of God. Guess what? This temple is supposed to be the same thing. Then the New Testament, my body is a temple of God, and my body, I'm supposed to keep it clean and pure and holy and separated and sanctified for the work and service of God in the New Testament. You see, that temple has been replaced. Take your Bibles and go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter number 2. I'll show you one other scripture on that. We're not going to dwell on this too much this morning. Ephesians chapter number 2, and look at verse number 21. Ephesians chapter number 2, look at verse number 21. And the Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an what? Holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through what?
The Spirit.
So now the temple has changed. It's been replaced. What do we call that? Replacement theology. What I want you to get in the Bible is this precedent is set all over the place. So if we see all these things that have been replaced that were in the Old Testament, well then, wouldn't the nation have been replaced also?
Absolutely,
it's been replaced. We'll get to that later on. Take your Bibles, go to Galatians chapter number 4, and look at what the Bible says there. Galatians chapter number 4, look at verse number 23. Number 3 here this morning is not only has a circumcision been replaced and the temple been replaced, but I want you to notice that Jerusalem has been and will be replaced. You see, today, independent Baptists, and not just independent Baptists, but Christians treat Jerusalem as it's just some kind of holy place. That in order for us to get closer to God, we need to go to Jerusalem. And isn't that the mentality of not just Christians, but of many religions out there? I mean, that's what the Jews think, that they're closer to God just because they're there at Jerusalem. Don't the Muslims think the same thing? That's why they have their Dome of the Rock there. And Muslims, when they bow down to pray every single morning, they do it 5 times a day, they will pray facing what? Towards Mecca, right? They pray facing that direction. Why? Because they think if you just go to this place, you'll get closer to God. I heard a clip here recently, I shared it with some of you, of an independent Baptist getting up in the pulpit and saying, well, if you want to have your prayers answered, if you've got a loved one that you want to be saved, why don't you just do this? Buy your plane ticket to Israel, go to Israel, go to the wall, and pray at the wall to God. And if you'll do that, your prayers will be answered. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? No, what did Jesus say? Ye shall not, neither at this place, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. God does not care where you worship him. God cares whether you worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's no one place that you have to go to worship God. Listen, you can come to Faith Baptist Church this morning to worship God, but do you have to be at Faith Baptist Church to worship God? No. Now listen, we shouldn't go to church, but you know what? You can worship God at your home too, can't you? You could go to All Scripture Baptist Church where I just was in Tennessee and worship God. You could go over to Steadfast Baptist Church in Dallas, Fort Worth, Texas, and guess what? You could worship God there because there's not one unique set place in the New Testament where you have to worship God, and Jerusalem is going to be replaced. Take your Bibles there. Look at Galatians chapter number 4, and look at what the Bible says in verse number 23. Galatians chapter number 4, verse number 23. And the Bible says, but he who was of the bondwoman, this is talking about Ishmael and Isaac here. Now, everybody remember who those two men are? Ishmael was the son of Abraham. Isaac was the son of Abraham. But Ishmael was through the bondmaid. Remember, Sarah and Abraham could not have children. So Sarah gave her handmaiden to Abraham. And Abraham had a child with that woman, which was not the child of promise. Remember, God promised Abraham that he would have a child. He would have a seed. That seed was Isaac. So this here is comparing the two, Ishmael and Isaac, Sarah and Hagar, comparing them together. Look at what the Bible says there. The Bible says right there, Galatians chapter number 4, verse number 23, but he who is of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, that's Isaac, born by Sarah, was by what?
Promise.
Goes on to say, which things are in what? an allegory. So this is allegorical. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. What covenant was given at Sinai? The Ten Commandments, right? That was given, the law was given at Mount Sinai. Look at what it goes on to say. That gendereth the bondage, doesn't it? Because if you break the law, what does the law demand? It must be paid for. The law must be justified, right? If you steal, it must be paid back. If you commit murder, your blood should be shed. If you break the law, it demands that there be a payment for that law. So that which is from Sinai, the law, gendereth the bondage. Everybody understand? Following along, look back at what it says there, verse number 25. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to what? Jerusalem, which now is. So that physical place, the city of Jerusalem, that is over there today, it is represented by Ishmael, Hagar, the law, Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, the Bible says. Look back at what the Bible says there. The Bible says, verse 26, and it says, but Jerusalem, which is where?
Above.
What Jerusalem are we talking about here? The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? Look at what the Bible says there. But Jerusalem, which is above, is what? Is free, which is mother of us all. So this new Jerusalem, it's going to replace the physical Jerusalem that is there today. That new Jerusalem one day will replace the Jerusalem that's there today. Because you know what? That Jerusalem that's there today, it's not like it's some kind of holy place. Although there is supposedly holy ground, and you can see some of that in the Word of God. But you know what? Does God care whether you go to Jerusalem to worship Him?
No.
No, you can worship God here. You can worship God wherever you're at. You can worship God in spirit and in truth. Now go to Revelation chapter number 21. Let me show you that it is going to be replaced. Look what the Bible says here. Revelation chapter number 21. Look down at verse number 1. Revelation 21. Verse number 1, by the way, while you turn over there, let me read you this. Revelation 11 says this about the physical city of Jerusalem. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So what does the Bible, in the book of Revelation, call that city that's over there today? By the way, that's in the book of Revelation. So you know what it's dealing with? End times. So what's it telling us? In the end times, that city is spiritually called what? Sodom and Egypt. That is what it is spiritually called. So you know what? Who thinks we should go to Sodom today? We got to go there to worship God. Anybody that is that nuts, raise your hand. Who thinks that we have to go down to Egypt and we have to have a Pharaoh in order to worship God? Anybody think that here this morning? So why would I have to go to a place that God says is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt to worship God there? No, I'm not going to go there. That place is going to be replaced. Because before you get to Revelation chapter number 21, what takes place? Well, before you get to Revelation chapter number 21, you're past the millennial kingdom now. And what happens at the end of the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ on this earth? Well, what happens is that this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. Remember, the Bible tells us that in the Old Testament, God flooded the world and destroyed the world by a flood, but then He promised He would never destroy it by a flood. But the New Testament tells us that even the elements will melt. It is going to burn in the end times after the millennial reign of Christ. God is going to wipe this world clean with fire. Who thinks that physical city of Jerusalem is going to endure that? No, it doesn't have to, because God's going to replace it with a new Jerusalem. And let me tell you something. I don't know about you, but I would rather have the new Jerusalem, the one that God has built, than the one that man has built.
Amen.
Which one would you rather have? The one God built, right? Look at what the Bible says here, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. Look down at what the Bible says there, verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a what?
A new
and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this New Jerusalem, when God makes this earth new, there's going to be a New Jerusalem that comes down and sets down on this earth. I believe it's going to set even in that exact place where Jerusalem was. So that old city Jerusalem is going to be replaced by what? By a new Jerusalem. And who's going to dwell in that new Jerusalem? The saved, right? Look down at what the Bible says. Go down to verse number 23. The Bible says there, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it." So who's in that new Jerusalem? The nations of them that are saved. So the new Jerusalem replaces the old Jerusalem. You know what we call that? Replacement theology. It will be replaced. Take your Bibles, go to Exodus chapter number 20. Let's look at the next thing that's been replaced. Let's see how much time we have. I'm going to get through as much as I can here this morning. Exodus chapter number 40. And look at what the Bible has to say there. Exodus chapter number 40. And look at verse number 15. Exodus chapter number 40. And look at verse number 15 when you get over there. Exodus chapter number 40 and verse number 15. So in the Old Testament, something else that's been replaced is the priesthood. Look at what the Bible says here. Exodus chapter number 40, and look down at verse number 15. The Bible says this in Exodus chapter number 40, verse number 15. The Bible says, "And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest office, for their anointing," notices, "shall surely be," and what? Everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now, I want to point that out because earlier, didn't we see in the very first about the token of circumcision that covenant was what kind of a covenant? An everlasting covenant, right? So most Christians take that and they say, well, because that was an everlasting covenant, therefore, ergo, that land belongs to them who are physically of the nation of Israel. But what do we see here in the Bible in Exodus chapter number 40? This also, the priesthood was what? Was everlasting. The Bible says it was going to be forever. But listen, just because it's everlasting does not mean that it's not going to change. You see, there are things that have been changed, that have been replaced. That doesn't mean that God has broken his promise. No, God gave his promise back here. And you know what the problem is? Men just didn't understand what it was all about. You see, it was always about this. It was always about something else to come in the future. But men misunderstood that. So men back here think, oh, it's just based on our DNA. Oh, we're going to be a physical people. They're going to be physical priests forever. And isn't that what the nation of Israel still thinks today? Yes. But listen, do we have physical priests? Do they even have physical priests today? No, they do not. Why? Because that came to an end because it was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a key reference. Matthew 5. Jesus said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." So this is how it is an everlasting covenant, because it is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember in the Old Testament, he said this covenant is an everlasting covenant to your seed. And what does Galatians 3 tell us in verse number 16? Well, Galatians 3 verse 16 tells us, "Not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ," the Bible says. So it's fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the problem was? Men just didn't understand how it was going to be fulfilled. And you know what the problem is today with most Christians? They still don't understand how it was fulfilled. Look at what the Bible says here. Look down at Exodus chapter number 40 again. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, "And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now, in the Old Testament, these priests, in order to be in the priesthood, you had to be able to prove that you were physically of the tribe of Levi. And in order to be the high priest, you not only had to be of the tribe of Levi, but you also had to have a lineage back to Aaron and Moses in order to be a high priest. So you know what? That was a physical lineage, wasn't it? In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, we even see in the book of Nehemiah, we'll not turn there, but there were priests that were put out from the priesthood because they lost their lineage and couldn't prove that they were of the priesthood. So therefore, the Bible says they were put out as polluted. They didn't want to take a chance on them because they couldn't prove they were of the priesthood. They were put out from the priesthood. But in the New Testament, do we have a physical priesthood? No, it's been replaced in the New Testament. Do I go into the temple and offer sacrifices for you today?
No.
No, and listen, I have no clue whether I am physically of Israel or not. I have no clue whether my genealogy goes back to the Levites or not. And frankly, I do not care. You know why? Because the Bible tells me to not give heed to endless genealogies, for they minister questions and strifes, the Bible tells us. Because the last genealogy that's given in the Bible is the most important genealogy. And what genealogy is that? The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now take your Bibles. Let's look at the new, how this has been replaced. Go to Hebrews chapter number 7. Look at what the Bible says there. Hebrews chapter number 7. And look at verse number 12. Hebrews chapter number 7. And look at verse number 12. So listen, remember, this was an everlasting covenant, right? This was to be everlasting. Well, did God break His promise because we don't have physical priests anymore?
No.
No, it simply changed. How did it change? Well, look at what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter number 7, it's been fulfilled. Hebrews chapter number 7, look at verse number 12. And the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter number 7, verse number 12. For the priesthood being what?
Change.
There's made of necessity a change of the law. Also, skip down to verse number 24. But this man, that's Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath in what? An unchangeable priesthood. So listen, this priesthood, it was promised to be everlasting in their generations, and Jesus Christ fulfilled that. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest, not made after the order of the Levites, the Bible tells us, but after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he abideth forever and hath an unchangeable priesthood. So that priesthood has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. And guess what? Every one of us, if you're saved, you're a priest unto God. You see, you don't have to go to seminary to be a priest. You don't have to be a Catholic to be a priest. In fact, those are false priests. Those are false antichrists is what they are. True priests are believers in Christ. How do we know that? Well, what does Revelation chapter number 1 tell us? Go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter number 1. And look at what the Bible says in verse number 6. Revelation chapter number 1. Verse number 6. And the Bible tells us this. Talking about Jesus Christ. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in the New Testament, the priesthood has been changed. It's been replaced. In the Old Testament, it was a physical lineage that you had to be able to follow. Well, now there's another lineage that has replaced that. And what is that lineage? That lineage is Jesus Christ. And if I am in Christ, then I am a priest. That is the priesthood that matters. The priesthood has been changed by a priesthood of all believers. Take your Bibles, go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Let me show you one other scripture on this. 1 Peter chapter number 2, look at what the Bible says there. 1 Peter chapter number 2, and look at verse number 5. 1 Peter chapter number 2, and look down to verse number 5. And the Bible says this in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 5. Bible says there, ye also as lively stones are built up and spiritual house and holy what?
Priesthood
to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 9. And the Bible says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal what?
Priesthood.
So the priesthood in the New Testament has been replaced. And what's it been replaced by? Jesus Christ, our high priest, and every believer as the priest of God. In the Old Testament, you had to have a specific lineage. What was that specific lineage? Back to Levi. Back to Aaron. Well, in the New Testament, what priesthood, what lineage you got to have? I don't have to have some physical lineage. My lineage is Jesus Christ. Because I believed in Him, His lineage fulfills everything for me. Because He is my high priest, and because He's after the order of Melchizedek, that gives me right to be a priest, not through the tribe of Levi, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the priesthood has been replaced. What do we call that here this morning? Replacement theology. And not only has the priesthood been replaced, but because the priesthood has been replaced, let's cover one more here this morning that goes along with it. The sacrifices have been replaced. Did you notice there in 1 Peter chapter number 2? Look at verse number 5 again. What did it say there? Ye also, as lively stones, are built up what? In spiritual house and holy priesthood to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, the sacrifices have been replaced as well. Because in the Old Testament, they were replaced by whom? Or in the Old Testament, they were done by whom? Excuse me. By the priest, right? They'd go into the temple. They'd offer the sacrifices in the temple. They did those things at the temple. Well, the New Testament, the temple's been replaced. So where do we do the sacrifices? Where do we do them? It's been replaced. What temple do we do them in? Our temple, this temple right here, it's been replaced. I have a high priest. Therefore, I am able to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, let's look at them. First of all, let's go to Matthew chapter number 9. First, see this. Matthew chapter number 9. Look at what the Bible has to say there. Matthew chapter number 9. And look down to verse number 13. Now, these sacrifices that we do here today, do we do them for salvation?
No.
By the way, did they do them in the Old Testament for salvation? No, because the Bible makes it plain that the blood of bulls and of goats could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Could never save them. So the sacrifices they did, they didn't save them. The sacrifices we do in the New Testament, do they save us? No. But they are nonetheless pleasing to God. This is how we would gain favor with God. This is how we would gain the blessings of God. Look at what the Bible says here, Matthew chapter number 9. First, I want you to see this. Matthew chapter number 9. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says this, Matthew chapter number 9, verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not what? Sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the Israelites thought that they could just please God and be saved by keeping the sacrifices. So what does Jesus Christ tell them? I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. What is he saying? I would rather you just obey God. I'd rather you just keep his word than to sit there and to do these sacrifices thinking that you can be saved by the sacrifices. And isn't that exactly what religion does today? Isn't that, false religion. Isn't that exactly what Catholicism does today? Catholicism thinks that they will be saved by their sacrifices. So what do? They've got the priest, and you got to go into the little, the confessional, and you got to confess your sins to the priest, and the priest, he makes prayers for you, he makes sacrifices for you, he may pray certain prayers. You can go online to catholic.org, and you can buy indulgences, and you can buy prayers, and you can buy all these things that are basically supposed to be sacrifices unto God. That's what false religion does, no different than what was going on back here with the nation of Israel. And doesn't the nation of Israel think the same thing today? Yes, because what do they want to do? Although they don't do the sacrifices, what do they want to do? They want to start them back up. One day they will, because the Antichrist will go in and cause the daily sacrifice to cease, the Bible tells us. So Israel is going to go, and they're going to start the sacrifices back up. They've already got the altar built. They've got that prepared and ready. They've got the clothing for the priest. They're trying to get everything ready so that they can do the sacrifices. And what does Jesus Christ say? I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. Instead of pretending to be a good Christian, instead of pretending that, you know what, if I just go to church on Sunday, God will be happy with me. Why don't you worship Him in spirit and in truth? He'd rather just have mercy on you. If you would just take His word and obey His word and keep His commandments, that's what God is saying. I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. Because you know what? Those sacrifices, they do not save us. But they do help us to have God's blessings in our lives. Take your Bibles. Let's go ahead and look at that. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9. And look at what the Bible says there. Hebrews chapter number 9. Look at verse number 26. Hebrews chapter number 9. Remember, the sacrifices have been replaced. They've been fulfilled. How were they fulfilled? Because you know what? The sacrifices did save us. But what sacrifices? Not the sacrifices of men, but the sacrifice of who? Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not only our high priest, but Jesus was our sacrifice. Remember, the Bible tells us He is the propitiation, not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world, the Bible tells us. Look at what the Bible says here, Hebrews chapter number 9. Look at verse number 26. And the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 26. The Bible says right there, "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of whom?" Of Himself. So how have these things been replaced? And remember, in the Old Testament, what did God tell to the nation of Israel? What did He tell to the priests? This priesthood is going to be everlasting. Well, how is it everlasting? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the sacrifices are kept everlastingly for us because Jesus Christ died once for all. He was a sacrifice once for all. The Bible tells us that He suffered an eternity in hell for us. You see, He was in hell for 3 days and three nights. But remember, Jesus is God. And God transcends time and space. God is omnipotent. He can be everywhere at once. And so Jesus, when He went to hell, it was as if He was in hell for eternity, the Bible tells us. Did you realize that's what the Bible teaches in the Word of God? You see, that's how Jesus fulfilled it for us. He died once for all. Look at what the Bible says, Hebrews chapter number 10. Look at verse number 5. Hebrews 10, verse number 5. And it says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared Me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." So what did the Bible say about God? Those sacrifices, they did nothing to save them. God had no pleasure in them, but a body thou hast prepared Me, is what Jesus said. What is Jesus saying? I'm the sacrifice. That's what Jesus is saying in the Word of God. Look down to verse number 7 there, continue reading. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Thy will, O God," above when He had said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by what? By the law," the Bible tells us. Look at verse number 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the sacrifices of the Old Testament were replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died on that cross. But you know what? There were other sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament too, weren't there? There were the meat offerings, the drink offerings. There were different sacrifices that were done every single year. And what are those also replaced by? The spiritual sacrifices that we offer up unto God. Well, how do we offer up? What are those sacrifices? Take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter number 12, and look at verse number 1. We'll look at these very quickly, and then we'll be done here today. Romans chapter number 12, at least until tonight. That's when we'll finish up the message. Look at what the Bible says. Romans chapter number 12. Look at verse number 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your" what? "Bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So my body, not only is it the temple, but my body is also to be a living sacrifice unto God. It's something that every single day I am to give sacrifices unto God. How do I give sacrifices unto God? By living holy and acceptable unto God. I read His Word. I see what the Bible says. See how it tells me to live my life and live my life accordingly. And in doing so, I am offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God. You see, those sacrifices of the Old Testament, those physical sacrifices have been replaced with what? A spiritual sacrifice, right? And these sacrifices that we do, again, do not save us. The sacrifice that did save us was what? The one Christ did for us. That's the one that saved us. These ones that we do help us to gain favor and the blessings of God. Let me stress that a little bit more. Take your Bibles, go ahead and go to Philippians chapter number 2. Look at what the Bible says there. Philippians chapter number 2, look at verse number 17. Philippians chapter number 2, and look at verse number 17. The Bible says this, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of what? Your faith." So what's another spiritual sacrifice that I have? Faith. That if I have faith in God, if I have service and work and do the works of God and have faith in God, that is a spiritual sacrifice. You see, those Old Testament sacrifices have been replaced. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 18. This is the last one we'll look at. It says, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Well, what sacrifice are we talking about here? He's received some things from them. You know what he's received from them? Support. You see, if you support those who are doing the work of the ministry, that is a sacrifice unto God. You may sit there and say, "Well, you know what? My body is broken, or I'm old, or I'm sick, or whatever it is. I just can't serve God like I used to." You know what? There's still some sacrifices you can do. You know what? You can support those that do the work of God. And in supporting those that do the work of God, you know what that is? That's a sacrifice unto God. You know, there have been many times that there have been members in this church that have given things, you know, to me or to other preachers, other men who are doing the work of God. And you know what? They did it out of the goodwill of their hearts. And when you do those things, you know, not only is it a blessing to the man of God, you know what it is? It's a sacrifice unto God. Because you're supporting that man that is doing the work of God, that's preaching the gospel. No, maybe you can't go out there and do that work yourself. You know what? Maybe life has dealt you a hard hand and you're sick or ill or whatever the case is. You know what? There's still ways you can serve God. You know what? When we take up the tithes and offerings, what do you think the tithes and offerings go to? The work of God. Listen, they don't just go into my pocket. Now listen, do they pay for my salary as a pastor? Some of it, but you know what? I still have to work another job, don't I? Absolutely. So you think I'm taking all the money of the church? Absolutely not. The majority of it goes into the church, and it pays the bills of the church, and it buys tracts, and it buys things for the church. It pays for electricity, the air conditioning. It gives us the ability to go out and to do the work of God. So you know what? When you put your tithes and offerings in the plates, you know what that is? That's a spiritual sacrifice unto God. And you know what you gain from that? You gain the goodwill and favor and blessings from God. That's what you get from it. You don't get salvation, you get God's blessings. So these sacrifices in the Old Testament, they have been what? Replaced in the New Testament with other sacrifices. What do we call that? Replacement theology is what we call that. Let's end in a word of prayer. We'll finish this sermon here this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us here tonight, or this morning rather. I ask that you'd help us to take these things, to search them out, to study them. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. I ask that you'd bless our afternoon here today. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. I recommend